The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in Hebrews. We're in chapter 6, so if you'd turn there with me at this time, Hebrews chapter 6. Well, I'm glad to see a good turnout. You know, Wednesday nights are a blessing to me because, you know, I like seeing people come on Sunday, but Wednesday is like I've been saying, it's the meat and the potatoes, you know? It's great. It's a blessing. There's a lot of churches that have a hard time getting a midweek study going. But I'm so thankful that, man, you guys are willing to plow through some scripture and do some work in the Word. You know, hey, the Cowboys and the Giants, who cares? Some of you guys are like, TiVo, recording it right now. Don't tell us who's winning. No, that's good. I'm glad that we can record and stuff like that. I'm sure some of you are missing the Democratic National Convention tonight, sacrificing to come to Bible study for that. By the way, I mentioned the Republican National Convention last week and talked a little bit about that, so it's only fair to talk a little bit about this one. One of the things you might note is yesterday we kind of learned that they removed God from their platform and also said that Jerusalem is not the capital for Israel. They're not acknowledging Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? Well, if you're watching the news today, they voted God back in, sort of. What a relief. Did you guys hear this? It's a little bit of an interesting deal. Tonight, the Democratic National Committee suspended the rules of its convention and inserted the language regarding God and the state of Israel back into its platform. They had to vote three times to do it. If you watch the video of this thing, it's kind of incredible because they have to have a two-thirds majority, and they do the yay-nay thing, you know? So, you know, all in favor, yay, all in no, you know, so there's the crowd. And I think they were hoping that voting God back in would be sort of a unanimous no-brainer, but it was extremely divided. In fact, if you listen to it, you have to kind of strain to figure out which side wins. But the bottom line is, at the end, after the vote was, it was pretty much even, Stephen, and the committee chairman standing there, you can tell he doesn't know what to do. He says, it is of the chairperson's opinion that the yays win. And then everybody booed God at that point and booed Israel. And that's kind of how it ended. So they sort of weakly voted it back in. The original 2012 Democratic Party platform had excised all mention of God and Jerusalem as the capital of state of the state of Israel. Interesting, just something that it does play into what we're talking about tonight. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews is seeing how people can so easily fall away from the truth and be misled. And really, that's what we see our nation. It's not just the Democratic National Convention that we see that. It's in many, many circles. And I believe that we're all in big trouble, whether you're a Republican, Democrat, Independent. America does need the Lord. Without the Lord, we're nothing. The reason we're a great nation, if we have been any bit of greatness, it's because God has shed his grace upon us. And it's all the Lord. We give him all credit and all glory and all honor. Frankly, the Republican National Convention, it seemed like it was more about humanity and what we have done and how we are amazing. And we tell our story about how great we are. And when I hear that, I sort of cringe and think, man, we're all just really kind of a mess in all truth. And so what we need to do is pray. I really do believe as people, we need to humble ourselves and pray for this nation and be a lighthouse in a dark world. That's the goal here at Athey Creek. But another thing you'll notice last night at the convention, Michelle Obama, she said this, I'll quote, "If women could be dragged to jail for seeking the vote, if a generation could defeat a depression and define greatness for all time, if a young preacher could lift us to the mountaintop with his righteous dream, and if proud Americans can be who they are and boldly stand at the altar with who they love, then surely, surely we can give everyone in this country a fair chance at that great American dream." And oh, it sounds so beautiful and so right. People cheering and tears flowing and the gay and lesbian community excited and talking about how, man, finally, you know, we're being represented. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. When a people say we disagree with God on any major issue, this is something that we have to really talk about, especially tonight in our Bible study. Because our text that we left off with last week, and I've got to confess, doing Hebrews outside in the beautiful outdoors with birds flying and choppers, you know, going by on the street and stuff, it's a little hard to tackle Hebrews chapter 6 with all those distractions. So we're back in our studious environment here in the warehouse where we can actually tackle some important things. But one of those things is when you say, I reject God's word, when we say we are turning from God's way, and we continually practice a behavior that is in opposition to God, I believe there's real danger for that person, for that group, for that nation. And it raises back that question back to where we were talking last week, where we saw about this question, can a person lose their salvation? Or if you're once saved, are you always saved? And I'd like to kind of look at that again as we get into this, because it does play into the rest of what we're doing. So let's just review a little bit. In chapter 5, we saw the writer of Hebrews. Again, you might hear me stumble once in a while and say, Paul. That's okay. You just know right now, I think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. So I'll just say that right now. I could be wrong about that, but it is something that I'm persuaded of. There's so many similarities with many of his other epistles, and there's a lot of reasons why I believe Paul wrote this. We've looked at some of those. But he actually tells us what the litmus test to know if you're a person who knows your Bible or not. Did you know that? He gave us the litmus test. What is the litmus test? What is the thing you could ask somebody to find out if they're just kind of a babe in the things of the word, drinking milk, nursing, or are they getting into the meat of heavy doctrine and heavy truth? What's the test? Well, Melchizedek. Melchizedek who? Well, we looked at that last week. Let's look again. Chapter 5, it says that being verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For when you at time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a baby, but the strong meat belong to them that are of full age or mature. Even those who are by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The test on someone, he's basically, and I wanted to talk to you guys about Melchizedek, but I can't. Because you're just babies. You're still, you can't handle it. You're not ready for the meat. But what I love about the author of Hebrews, I can relate to this. He says, I know I can't really talk about this, but I'm going to anyway. That's kind of what he's going to do here. The next several chapters, he's going to talk and try to give these people who are really only on milk, he's going to give them a steak and see how it settles. He's going to give them the steak of Melchizedek. What's that? Well, if you recall, I'm just going to give you a quick summary. In the book of Genesis chapter 14, we had the battle of the kings that Abraham, well, what happened was Chedorlaomer was the leader, and at that time, and he was a powerful leader of that region of the world near that Dead Sea area and what have you. Chedorlaomer, of course, was king of Elam, and he and three other kings went into battle against the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, the king of Zoar, and others. So there was this battle. It was a horrible, big, ugly battle. Meanwhile, Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, got caught up in that and taken off into captivity by Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. So what does Abraham do? Abraham gets together some of his own family and his people that are part of his posse. Abraham's got quite an entourage by this time, and he raises up 318 soldiers out of his own house. 318 soldiers against these massive group of kings that were powerful. And this is one of the first miraculous battle of the Jews. Throughout the centuries, there are battles that the Jews have fought that were biblically proportioned. But this battle, Abraham goes and whoops on these kings, wipes them out, restores Lot and his family, and rescues Lot. And so on their way back from the battle, the king of Salem comes and greets Abraham carrying bread and wine. He's the king whose name is Melchizedek. He's this mysterious king that historically we know very little about. We'll see why in a bit. But we know this, that Melchizedek, this king, is one that Abraham honors and gives a tithe of all his possessions to. It's something that the Jews would recognize. It's only the greater that receives honor and a tithe from the lesser. So it's making a big statement in the story that Abraham sort of bows before this Melchizedek, this mysterious king of Salem. By the way, I believe that's Jerusalem, perhaps, that he was the king of. We'll see that as we get into this a little further. And so we kind of introduced that concept that Abraham gave honor to someone who is greater than him. Now, the reason that's important is because of the priesthood that would be through the line of Abraham, through the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, and the sons of Aaron, who would be the priests for Israel. But the author of the book of Hebrews, writing to the Jewish people, would say the priesthood of Aaron and his high priesthood that would represent the people before God, it's a flawed system. It's only that which brings temporary satisfaction. It's one that sort of covers sin but doesn't really deal with sin. And there's something that is superior to the Aaronic priesthood or Aaronic priesthood, of the priesthood of Aaron through the Levites. There's one better, and that is what? Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the law. And here's another one. He's better than the high priesthood of Aaron. Now, the Jew would say, who could be better than the high priest Aaron? That's impossible. And the author of Hebrews, again, Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul knew the Jewish traditions better than they did. He knew the Hebrew Bible better than all those guys. So what is he going to do? The author of Hebrews is going to use the Bible to defend his position. He's going to say there is a high priesthood that is higher than the order of Aaron and his priests. It's the order of the Melchizedekian priesthood, the one that Abraham himself, our father, bowed down to and gave tithes to. So that's where we're going. That's what he introduced there in chapter 5 by saying Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, then he says, but you guys can barely handle this because you're little babies. You don't get it. And then he dives into chapter 6 of our text here, and he says, now, with that in mind, he says, therefore, leaving verse 1 of chapter 6, the principles, the doctrines of Christ, this is the milk, and then he lists some of those things, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are the basic things of Christianity. We looked at that last week. And it says, and this we will we do if God permit. Now, here's where we got into it last week, where this is one of the most tricky scriptures, and a lot of debate flies about verses 4 through 6. Let's read it again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so the debate rages. Can you lose your salvation? Or are you once saved, always saved? And so the language here causes people trouble. Who's this talking about? What kind of person is this talking about? Is it talking about, as some suggest, could this be talking about a person who was never really saved? Those who believe in eternal security would say this is a person who never really was saved. And here's the tricky part. They say, see, they only tasted it. They didn't gobble it down. And they'll use that argument where verse 4 it says, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've only tasted it. But the reason that's a little shaky for an argument in my mind, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is the same word tasted is used in the previous chapter here in Hebrews where Jesus tasted death. Did he just take a little taste of death? No, he died completely on the cross. So that language is a little bit tricky, and I think you have to do a little fancy dance and theological to sort of make that work. Well, then what is it? Well, if it's not talking about a person who never really was saved, could it be the person who doesn't really exist? It's a hypothetical person that would be not really even possible. The key word for this person who says it's a hypothetical situation is the verse 6 where it says, if they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance. But again, it's not a hypothetical. It's a little bit of a fancy working of the text. So what's the answer? And this is where, you know, I kind of landed it last week thinking, man, let's just not even mess around with it. Just love Jesus, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Go for the Lord and don't even play with, can you lose your salvation? Well, some people still are upset. Some people are still perturbed. And so let me put it this way. And we'll kind of end the deal with this one. Could it be that it is, in fact, impossible? When it says, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. The word enlightened, it means your eyes were opened. Those who were tasting of the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. See, the Holy Ghost being in someone speaks of their salvation. Jesus talked about Holy Spirit is with you, but shall be in you. And then he said in the book of Acts, he then will be upon you. Once a person has the Holy Spirit, I believe they're a saved person. So we're not talking about the person who might be saved or theoretically could be saved. We're talking about a person who's saved. It's impossible for that saved person to have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. So some people say, you mean, Brett, are you saying that I could be a happy-go-lucky Christian, loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, doing the right thing, and one day just have sort of a harebrained idea that I don't believe in God anymore? And I reject the gospel, I reject the church, I reject you guys as my brothers in the Lord, and I just am an atheist. Then are you saying that it's impossible for me then to come back someday after maybe a repentant heart saying, okay, I shouldn't have become an atheist, I want to be an atheist-creaker again. Not an atheist, an atheist, atheist-creaker. That's what I want. So I can come back, right? But you're saying, but it's impossible for those if they fall away to renew them again. And the answer to that is yes, it is impossible. Anyway, moving along. No, just you guys are like, really? Yes, but here's the thing. It is impossible for humanity, isn't it? There's no one righteous, no one that really seeks after God. There's no one that doeth good. That's what the Bible says. It is impossible for man, but with God, all things are possible. In fact, keep your finger here and go with me to Matthew chapter 19. Similar issue about salvation. Jesus uses an analogy that always cracks me up because I've been to Israel many times, Jerusalem many times, spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. And I've always looked for the eye of the needle. Do you guys know what the eye of the needle is? Well, some people say it's a gate in Jerusalem that's really tiny. And there were times where people would want to go through the gate that's called the eye of the needle. And the camel has to get on its knees and squeeze through to get through that eye of the needle gate. And somebody told me that that existed. But what's interesting is I cannot find it. I've talked to first century history experts, and they said there's no such gate. It's just something somebody made up. In other words, when Jesus says this, I don't believe he's using an example of a real gate. I think he's talking about the needle that's used to stitch. Check this out. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, question, how do you get a camel through the eye of the needle? The only way I know is a blender and a funnel. You know what I'm saying? But that's not so good on the camel, right? I mean, not a good deal. And see, if there was a gate that camels squeezed through, the people would say, well, that's a tough thing to be entering into the kingdom. Yeah, good word, Jesus. But that's not their response. What's their response? Their response is verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? See, that's why the eye of the needle gate thing, I think it's a disservice to try to make something make sense that Jesus was purposefully being ridiculous about. Again, I think Jesus has a sense of humor, and I think he's kind of, again, Portlandia. We don't think it's funny to chop a camel up and put it through the eye of a needle. That's not fair to animals. We got to love our brethren, the camel. But Jesus, in those days and those people, they didn't think twice. They would have kind of chuckled at this. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. And that's why these people are amazed exceedingly, because they're like, then who can be saved? Because that's impossible. You can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. Impossible. And that's what Jesus wanted them to get to. He wanted them to get to that word impossible, like our text in Hebrews 6. It's impossible. So it says here, but Jesus, verse 26, beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So when you get into this big debate, and Arminianists and the Calvinists and the eternal security versus can you lose your salvation, man, I see the Bible sort of teach both sides of that coin. I really do. But the argument about it's impossible for someone once they've walked away from the Lord to ever return, all things are possible except for that. Is that right? No, it's impossible for man to do anything or even to save himself at all. It's impossible. But the point is, man, if you're worried about losing your salvation, if you're worried about that maybe you've lost your salvation, that lets me know you're probably not. You're probably not in a place where you're losing your salvation. But I do believe there's some scriptures that you need to be aware of that make me kind of worry about people. What do you mean, Brett? Worry. Well, the once saved, always saved people, they've got their scriptures, and I believe it. So they say, Brett, can you lose your salvation? No, I don't believe I can lose my salvation. You might be able to, but I can't. Huh? I believe in eternal security. I'm secure. Why? Because John chapter 10. I love John chapter 10. It's that shepherd scripture that Jesus gave us that's so awesome about his ministry and how he loves us and calls us, and he's the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Does that sound secure? Jesus is the shepherd, and he's not going to let anybody pluck him out of my hand. What happens if you go astray? All we like sheep have gone astray. But what does Jesus do? He goes after the one and leaves the 99. Why? Because he doesn't let you go. No man can pluck you. There's a security in this idea of Jesus, our good shepherd. So when I say I'm eternally secure, I believe it's because Jesus is my shepherd. And I love that. You say, well, Brett, well, then the people that say you can lose your salvation, are they wrong? Well, I don't know. Maybe you could leave your salvation. Maybe you could talk about it like that. See, there's certain behaviors that the Bible makes me just nervous enough to where I don't want to land on this false dilemma of Calvinism and Arminianism. And I believe there's a reason why there's been people arguing this for millennia. It's because the Bible teaches both. And what's the other side? Well, go with me to Ephesians. Well, let's go to Galatians first. Galatians 5, then Ephesians 5. Galatians 5, this scripture, should make us a little nervous, especially with what I mentioned about our first lady saying that, like, you know, people who love each other should be able to stand boldly in front of a court and not be ashamed, or, you know, homosexuality is cool. Why should that be a problem, Brett, you homophobe? People like to call us names. I've got friends who are gay. I love my friends who are gay. I feel bad for them because they're living in sin. That's what the Bible says. And we all sin. And anybody who's a friend of mine who's sinning, as the Lord permits, and if they're asking, I'll come up and say, well, let me show you what the Bible says, and this will be better for you. Well, Brett, do you know what's better for people? No, but the Bible sure does. And here's what the Bible says. It's not my opinion. If you want to know what the Bible says, it says homosexuality is a sin. Oh, but Brett, who should tell people who to love? See, that's what she said. Who are we to tell people who they should love and who they should not love? And that sounds so warm and fuzzy. Have you noticed that? Let's put it in some uglier terms. If that's true, if what she said at that convention were true, so what would happen if you said, well, you heard this guy. Let's say there's kind of this creepy-looking 45-year-old dude. And he says, I love 7-year-old boys, and I would like to marry them. And I have a 7-year-old boy who wants to marry me. We just love each other. Now, if you're a sane person, the hair on your back of your neck should be standing up right now. You should almost want to punch someone right now. That is a horrible, horrible thing. Well, Brett, who are you to judge what's right or wrong? They're just two people loving each other. See, that rationale, what's lacking there is morality. Somewhere along the way, there's a line that says this is right and this is wrong. Oh, but they're just two people loving each other. There's certain kinds of love that the Bible says is sinful and wrong and will hurt you. And so our First Lady gets it wrong. And the platform of the DNC, sadly, is biblically way off. And just happen to wonder about half and half vote, is God in or out? It should be an indication of where a lot of the mind is, a lot of where the thinking is there. Brett, you're getting very political tonight. No, I'm getting very biblical. This is the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. If the Bible goes against your platform, you got a problem. That's just the bottom line. And that's true of the Republicans and the Democrats and anybody else in between. We need to let the Bible be our standard. And let me just say this. I don't think the Republicans get it all right either. It'd be great. My favorite thing in the world would be if people just willingly repented in America and said, we need to get back to the Lord. There were some great awakenings that happened in this nation, two major ones in our history. One came after a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you ever read that sermon, it was a pretty heavy-duty sermon. But after the sermon was kind of, those that say that they were there listening to Jonathan Edwards speak that sermon, this is before our country even was really officially a nation. But you may not know this, but our country was in some real moral debauchery. We were in a bad situation at that time. He preached the sermon, and it was sort of nimbly or weakly taught. Those that were there said he quivered with his voice, and it wasn't really that powerful as much as you'd think. But what happened is the people were moved. They walked out of that church bawling their eyes out in tears. And somebody said, we got to print that sermon up. And they printed it up and passed it around all over what was at that time an emerging nation. And that sermon really, I believe the power of the Lord, changed our nation and brought us to 1776, where we really did have a group of men who, most of them went to seminary, but they weren't deists as much as you'd like to hear and think as by the secularists who are trying to rewrite American history. They were people who loved the Lord, and they were willing to die for their beliefs. So the point that I'm making is the fact is, I believe that what I get to do by teaching the Bible is the best thing this nation can ever do. I'm doing a little tiny piece of Portlandia, but I do believe I'm in the trench at Portland here, and so are you. We could live in Houston, Texas, and they're all, yeah, God's great or whatever. It's a little different. Or, you know, there's some places in America, but when you're in Portlandia, it's a whole nother deal. We're a little bit of a minority, especially if you're in Multnomah County. But I believe it's the light of God's word that the world needs. So what do you say, Brett? Well, check this out. Galatians chapter 5, it says this. Verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is without self-control, idolatry, witchcraft. The word there is pharmakia, which has to do with medicine. Interesting. Hatred, variance, which means arguing. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They that do such things, for you grammar folks, it's a present active participle there in the Greek language, which you could probably better translate it, honestly, as those who continually practice such things. Because if you got to remember, if it's those who've ever committed those things once, which one of us would make it to heaven? Which one of us would enter the kingdom of heaven? Have you ever been full of wrath? Have you ever been full of strife or uncleanness or hatred? Envy, have you ever envied, have you ever been drunk? All of you guys would have been disqualified if it just meant if you ever did that sin once. But that's not the idea. This present active participle means those who continue to practice. It's like a little kid who's throwing the baseball up in the air and swinging the bat. Swinging a miss. Swinging a miss. Swinging a miss. Man, you're not getting very good. Yes, I am. I'm the best. The best of what? I'm the best pitcher in the whole wide world. Three strikes. You see, when you were a little kid, you were practicing to get better at something. If you are practicing your murder, Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, practicing murder, if that's you, you're probably not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that. But what's interesting is if you practice envy and just say, I'm going to get better at envy. I'm just going to practice that. I'm going to be the best envier in the world. Then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Bible says. In fact, flip the page over to the right and go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul the Apostle says a similar thing. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication, which is sexual immorality, those who continually practice get better at sexual perversion. If you get better at that, and all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. To me, those vain words are being spoken by our culture, saying it's just two people loving each other. But the Bible's saying no. You say, Brad, where, I don't see the homosexual thing here. For you students of the Bible, one of the things you should do is look up these words and do a good in-depth study of what the Bible has to say about that. And the idea of homosexuality is absolutely there, embedded. The point is, it's not just homosexual. It's the murderer, the person who's angry, the angry man. If he gets practicing, see, that's the danger. Why does homosexuality get all the press? Well, it's what everybody's talking about right now. It's not just Pastor Brett. But everybody agrees an angry man is ugly, and it's time to, go to anger management or something. Do something. Don't be angry. That's ridiculous. But there are people in our culture that are saying, you should be good at being gay. Practice homosexuality. We celebrate that. And the problem, the danger with that is that nobody's saying celebrate anger. That's the reason why we need to come against that. Pornography is a very similar thing. It's fornication. Those who get good at practicing pornography, that's a danger. You put yourself in a place. Well, Brett, are you saying that person could lose their salvation? I don't know. It's enough there to make me real nervous about that. So wouldn't it be better, folks, just to go radical? We don't even have to ask the question, have I been continually practicing sin? Rather, man, how can I be more holy? How can I walk in the truth of the Word of God and try to err on the side of just pleasing the Lord with our lives? That comes into play. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. That's what we're looking at. Eternal security, or can you lose your salvation? The purpose, by the way, I think of Scripture is to comfort the afflicted, but also to afflict the comfortable. So the reason I love the fact that the eternal security and the whole debate still rages, let me just tell you, it's really cool. Because the guy that comes into the church and says, Pastor Brett, I committed a sin, one of those sins you just read from Ephesians 5, from Galatians 5, and I committed that sin, and I'm afraid I've lost my salvation. And I can say, man, you seem kind of heartbroken. I am. I wish I could break through this. And I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to. Hey, you sound like the Apostle Paul. Really? I thought I lost my salvation. See, and I can comfort that guy who's wrestling. He's not practicing. He's wrestling. There's a difference. And I can give him words of comfort. Say, man, no man can pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Just keep fighting. Run the race. Keep walking for the Lord, doing the right thing. But there's another dude that could walk in, not the struggling sinner, but the bragging backslider. Who's that? That's the guy that walks in, hey man, I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works, so I can do whatever I want. And I can be gay. And I can be angry. Man, that's an interesting combo, a gay, angry guy. And I like killing people. I enjoy it. Now, I can show him those scriptures and say, man, you're not even a Christian, dude. Really? No. How do you know? Because you're continually practicing. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. See, I believe there's different kinds of people, and the scriptures are perfect for each specific situation. We try to put God in a box. I like what J.B. Phillips said. He says, if God were small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. And it's the truth. So don't try to create the false dilemma in this whole once saved, always saved versus eternal security. I think that's a mistake. So the point is, it is impossible with man to come back to repentance and be saved. But with God, all things are possible. Are you guys okay on that one? Okay, good. Verse 7. Here we go. It says in verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, then bringeth forth herbs. We're back to Hebrews chapter 6. I hear pages turning. That always makes me nervous. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh or near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The point is, there's certain kinds of seed that falls on soil, and it's interesting because there's one by whom it is dressed, and I believe that's the gardener, and it could be none other than Jesus Christ. You know, we've got analogies of the sower of the seed in the Bible, and the question is, when the word of God, the seed, falls on the soil of your heart, what does it bring forth? And hopefully it's bringing forth good fruit. And the Lord tends the garden. That's one of the things he does with his word and with his love. He's the great gardener. But there are different kinds of fruit, some that bears thorns and briars, and that'll be rejected. That's the person who maybe comes to church, hears the gospel, but rejects it week after week. That's the person who says, I do not believe in God. I will not follow the word of God, and I want to do it my way. And sadly, the truth is there is a rejection there, and it will be burned. And that's where hell is real. The Bible talks about hell. That's what we're talking about in verse 8. But beloved, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you. You're not the thorns. We don't look at you guys as the bad fruit and the seed that's gone bad, or the person that has turned away from the Lord. He's saying, we think better things of you and things that accompany salvation. We think you're saved. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to these Jews who are being tempted to move away. They're actually being tempted to move back into Judaism and their Judaistic practices, which is not salvation. That's the Old Testament law that brings about death. The swishing of the robes, the smelling of the incense there in the temple, they were drawn back to that. And he's saying, we're persuaded better things of you. Don't go back to that stuff. He says, though we thus speak, verse 9, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Apparently, these Jewish people, while they were tempted to go astray at the same time, they were doing good things for one another and serving each other. And the Lord says, the Lord is not unrighteous to forget that work. Keep that in mind, by the way, especially you Athey Creekers that get the work done. I'm so blessed by so many people in our church that just make it happen. Everything from, you know, the children's ministry and the elders and the deacons and the staff and the ladies that are cooking meals and caring for the sick. And we've got, you know, people that are helping, you know, people get their houses back together and even make payments. And I mean, there's so many cool things going on. And you may not get a pat on the back all the time from old Pastor Brett. Hey, nice job. Good job. That's not worth much anyway. And it's not that I'm not thinking about it. There's just so many things going on. It's hard to even keep track of it all. It's so good. But the Lord is not unrighteous, like Pastor Brett, to forget your work and your labor of love. And it doesn't matter what I think anyway. What matters is the Lord. And he's not unrighteous to forget the work and your labor of love, which you have showed towards saints and ministered. That's good stuff. And verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is to them an end of all strife, or the end of the argument. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, and by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. What's that? A strong comfort. What's our strong comfort? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Okay, so this hope that we have, it's into Jesus Christ, the promises of Christ in him. Yes and amen. Remember that? We looked at that on Sunday, the anchor of our hope. If you missed that, would you please catch up with us? That's a huge section of this scripture, and I'm not going to cover it tonight again, but very important for the believers to have that anchor. Without an anchor, we drift, and we get easily turned and tossed in this world. But there's a couple things about this last part that I wasn't able to get into on Sunday. The anchor of the soul, the hope that we have in Christ through the promises of God, sure and steadfast, and then it says, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, we're talking about the veil of the temple that covered the Holy of Holies. And this is an interesting, whole new thing. If you're a Hebrew dude reading this from this writer, right now you're about to freak out. Because we're talking about entering into the Holy of Holies, and we're talking about a priest who's not even a Levite. This is going to freak him out. Only the high priest after the order of Aaron could go into the veil, that which is behind the veil. But look at the last verse of chapter 6. But whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now here's the thing. There's a word here you got to mark, the word forerunner. Giant word here. Because see, the high priest Aaron, on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That one day a year, that's all they could do. But nobody dared follow the high priest into the Holy of Holies. That's ridiculous. You'd die. Nobody could go in there. It was just a very exclusive deal. Only the high priest could do it. And then if he'd emerge out later, he'd say, your sins are forgiven, and the people would celebrate. But it was really weak compared to what the author of Hebrews is about to unveil for us. This is huge. What's that? He says, our priest is the forerunner. The word forerunner, the Greek word, means he broke through and we get to follow. It's kind of like, when you were a kid in high school. I remember one year, true story, one year our Hidden Valley Mustangs, we got to run through the paper before the game. I'm not joking. This is a true story. We let one of our littlest guys, because he was just a real tough little guy. We called him the bee because he'd sting people. Just a little dude. And the cheerleaders were all lined up, and they made this nice big paper banner, and we're going to run through it out onto the field. And so we're all behind him, you know what I mean? But we let him go out in the lead, just this little guy. He goes running up. He gets to be the first one to run through the paper. The crowd's roaring, you know, at Hidden Valley, all that. And he runs through. The problem is a bunch of cheerleaders had a hold of the paper, and he hit the paper just right that it equally spread his weight through the paper. So it just went, kunk, and he fell backwards. He didn't break through the paper. A little embarrassing for our football team. Now, fortunately, the rest of the team shortly thereafter came through and we broke through. I did a good job breaking the paper. It was not a few cheerleaders fell over when I went through. But that's a whole other thing. You know, the thing is, that's the thing you got to envision here is the forerunner. Jesus broke through the veil. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped. He gave us a whole new access. That which the Jews had never even heard of, and really much of the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to tell us about how glorious it is that we get to go into the Holy of Holies by a new and living way, chapter 10 will tell us. Jesus Christ, our high priest, he's not just the one who went in and came back out. He went in and was the forerunner. That is, he went first so that we could follow him into that Holy of Holies, the throne room of grace. Without Christ breaking through, we'd be toast. We'd be in big trouble. And that's really what we're going to talk about here. And so this, he says, and remember, by using the word forerunner, the Jewish guy reading this would say, what? You can't call the priest a forerunner because nobody's supposed to go after him. Only the priest can do that. But he says he's a forerunner because Jesus is not a high priest after the order of Aaron, but he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where he goes into a little deeper discussion. Let's see how far we can get tonight into chapter 7 take a look at his description of this very thing. For verse 1, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, a couple things just to remember. We already learned that the greater blesses the lesser. That's a Jewish tradition. That's the Bible theme. The greater can only be the one who blesses the lesser. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which means that Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. This is something the Jews have a hard time stomaching. Some king of Salem? Well, who is this king? Well, that's where we get more information. Check it out, verse 2. To whom, this Melchizedek, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So that's where we believe he was the king of Jerusalem. Salem, of course, is peace. He was king of righteousness, the name Melchizedek, one of God's titles, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteous, is a title of God. And by the way, that's one you should know in the millennial kingdom. That's going to come into play, by the way, that title of our Lord. King of righteousness, king of Salem. Now check this out. This is why Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is so mysterious. He's this king that sort of comes out of nowhere. But check it out, verse 3. He's without father, without mother, without descent, or pedigree is the Greek word there, is the idea. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Huh. So this Melchizedek wasn't a regular dude, was he? There's something radically mysterious and powerful about this king who met Abraham, Melchizedek, the high priest of the Lord. He had no mother and father, no beginning and ending. Does this sound familiar? The Lord says, I am the Alpha, the Omega. That is the first and the last, the one that has no beginning or no ending. This is the Lord. That's why when I boldly stated last Wednesday that Jesus was the Melchizedek, the appearance of Melchizedek was a Christophany or a theophany of the Lord. And that's why we get that, because it's what it says right here in the Bible. So this guy, Melchizedek, we have to realize that's why the Jews are going to have to be forced to say, whew. So we got to believe that this is Jesus or it's not. Either Jesus is our high priest, and we got to go with what this is really telling us, that there's a new way, that the old high priesthood of Aaron is not good compared to the high priest of Jesus. That's what the point is. Jesus is better. Melchizedek is better than the high priesthood of Aaron. Now consider verse 4. He says how great this man was, unto whom Abraham, even the patriarch Abraham, gave the tenth of the spoils. By the way, do you see how it's making the big point of Abraham giving a tenth? There's a reason for that. It's part of the argument. The Jews would only tithe, that's the word tenth or tithe, they would only tithe to the greater. Now question, in the Old Testament worship of the tabernacle and the temple, pray, who would the Jews tithe? Where would they give their tithe? To the temple, which was to the Levites, the priests, right? And so to the Jews, their tithe went to the priests, the Levites, because that was the greater. That was the greater. That was the one that was the higher up. It was a step up, if you would. So for the author of Hebrews to make a point that Abraham, the father of the Levites, gave a tithe to Melchizedek, that had great meaning to the Jew. Does that make sense? They saw that there was a lesser and a greater thing going on there, and Melchizedek's the greatest. Now, by the way, this is kind of an important thing because you'll hear from time to time people who have usually an agenda or an objective, they'll say, tithing is not for today. You Christians who go to church and tithe, that's an Old Testament law. It was instituted by the Jews and the priesthood and the Levites and the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. Thus, we are no longer under the law, praise the Lord, and we don't have to tithe. Now, first of all, that attitude I think is kind of funny because we are told to give. We're to be givers. That's a common theme in the Bible. But this idea of the tithe, one of the things that you need to remember is the tithe actually precedes the Levitical law when we see Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. We see a tithing behavior that was before the law. And we see the author of Hebrews, which is very New Testament, using this issue of the tithe as part of his argument. By the way, and another thing that you should mark on this whole idea of the tithe is that of Jesus and what Jesus had to say about the tithe. In fact, in Matthew 23:23, you guys remember this discussion there? Let me read to you. Matthew 23:23. So Jesus is getting on the scribes and Pharisees pretty fiercely. He says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Now, right now you're saying, see, the Pharisees and scribes were tithing. And Jesus is saying, you guys were being too weird about your tithing, tithing even your herbs and spices. He says, "But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to have done, and not to leave the other undone." What's that? They had left the weightier matters of good judgment and mercy and faith. And Jesus said, you should have done those things. Instead of measuring your pepper in one pepper for the Lord, nine peppers for me. Instead of being weird about your tithe on that, you should have been having good judgment, have faith and mercy, but also not to leave the other undone. That is, not to forget to tithe at the same time. See, Jesus was saying, do those things, but also don't forget the other. And then he called them blind guides, which strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. Again, Jesus, another knee slapper, straining at a gnat but swallowing a camel. Camel humor in the Bible. Love that. I like the first mention of smoking in the Bible is when Rebecca lighted off her camel. But Jesus used that kind of humor. You're saying, no, he didn't. But anyway, all that to say, the tithe analogy is one that I believe is biblical, and it precedes the Old Testament law. And it's for that reason, when I was a little kid, my parents taught me my very first dollar that I earned in allowance, 10 cents, belongs to the Lord. It never even belonged to me. My mom and dad started teaching me to do a budget. The very top thing on my budget, my mom would write it down, "Brett, your tithe goes at the top." Why? Because it's your first fruit. It's the first thing. The very first thing that you think about when you get your check after your 2 weeks of work or whatever, that first tenth of what you make goes, Lord. And so it was really cool because my parents kind of taught me that at an early age. So it's not even been an issue for me. It's been really kind of a fun thing, part of life. And I see people that struggle with it. They struggle. And it's interesting, the people that struggle with it the most, the idea of tithing, they're oftentimes the people that struggle financially the most. Jesus talked about that, but also Malachi tells us, bring you the tithe into the storehouse. Now, by the way, where's the storehouse? It's where the food was, where people were fed. People say, Brett, should I give to the United Way? That's not a tithe. I think the tithe belongs to the place where you're fed, which is the church that you're fed in. That's what I believe. It's not Young Life. If you want to bless the Young Life with something that's over and beyond the tithe, then awesome. That's great. I fear that there's so many people that are willing to help parachurch organizations, which is a nice notion, but that's not giving to the Lord. I wonder if when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to be doing a little accounting and saying, what happened to the tithe? You've robbed me. Where did we rob you, Lord? I gave to the United Way. You've robbed me in that you've not given the tithe. Read Malachi chapter 3 in your own time and see what you think. But be that as it may, there's the tithe. The offering is over and beyond the tithe, and that's just something to be praying about. The analogy, however, that the author of Hebrews is using to convince the Jewish people that, man, Abraham gave a tithe. That makes him the lesser. It's part of his argument. Well, he goes on, verse 5, "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi," now we're talking about the Aaronic priesthood, who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, in other words, no more argument, the end of the argument is the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there is he that receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Huh? It's basically the Levites. The Levi were in Abraham's genes. There's somebody sharp over here. Yeah, the Levites were descendants of Abraham. And so the author of this book here is making this point that because of that, the descendants of Abraham would then, through the Levites, because they were descendants, they would then give back their tithe to the greater. But what's interesting is he's starting to make the point that the high priest after the order of Melchizedek is an everlasting priest while the Levites would die. You could bring your tithe to the temple there or the tabernacle, and you'd see Mr. Levite, you'd become friends with him. Hey, there's so-and-so Levite. Here's my tithe for the week or whatever. Throw it in the box or whatever they did. But that guy would die. But this new priesthood, it goes before Abraham, Melchizedekian order, is a greater than even Abraham. He's making the argument to these Jews that it's not about your descendants and who's the greater than or less than, because Melchizedek trumps them all. He's better than the sons of Aaron. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, question, did perfection come by the Levites' priests? Not even close. For under it the people received the law. What further need would there be for that other priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? What's the point for this priesthood? If the Levites solved all the problems of sin and all the problems of righteousness, he's saying they didn't. It only was a weak shadow, really, compared to the great priesthood. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For those that want to go back to the old Jewish tradition and the law, I talk to these people all the time. They're out there. We have them here in Portland. People are just constantly trying to get back to practicing the law. They need to read this book again. Because here, this little single verse, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed. We're under a new priesthood. We're not under the old law system. We're no longer under the law, Galatians tells us. But now there's a change of the law. That's important to know. All the rules have changed, really, if you would. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. That's Jesus, of course, was out of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it was yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Remember verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. But he was made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now this is a point you need to kind of set up and take note. He's a continual priest. The Levites were a priesthood that stopped. In fact, to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, there's no priesthood practicing. There's nobody making sacrifice. There's no altar or laver. There's no holy of holies. It's ceased. But the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is our everlasting priesthood. We see that in verse 3. He's abiding continually, and also he's of an endless life, verse 16. That's why it's better. 4, verse 17, he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. In other words, no one could ever keep the law. No one could ever be saved by the law. Thus, it was not good. It was unprofitable before salvation. It was, however, by the way, for those of you who are saying, what about the law? The law did its work, didn't it? To show us our unrighteousness. The purpose of the law was to be a schoolmaster to drive us to the grace of Jesus Christ. Galatians tells us that. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. How do we draw near to God? Through our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. It's better. Verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Question, quiz time, let's see about you guys. If anybody was listening last week, does anybody know where the oath of the priesthood of Melchizedek was given? Psalm 110. That's right. We looked at that last week. We first went to the Melchizedekian story in Genesis 14, and then we looked at Psalm 110, where God reveals his plan and seals his oath of Jesus being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Good. So that's what's being quoted, if you'll notice, when Jesus, the Lord, swear and this oath to us that he would be after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. So you can jot that down maybe next to this section of scripture so you don't forget. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, the better covenant, if you would. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Lots of little Levites running around, but they died. But this man, verse 24, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. I love that. I marked unchangeable priesthood. Why is an unchangeable priesthood good? Because our priest, Jesus, doesn't change. Aaron changed. He was good, then he was bad, then he was good, then he was bad. Our high priest is always good and has never failed, and he's unchangeable. I like that part of our Lord. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There was a preacher who taught in the ghetto, and he had all the winos and the homeless and the drug addicts, and he used to teach a sermon. I forget the name of the preacher, but he would make this statement, the Lord is able to save even to the guttermost. And that's the truth. Many of us were pulled out of the gutter. And he's able, our high priest, Jesus, the Levitical priesthood couldn't do this. But our salvation comes even to the guttermost. Some of you guys were out there, and the Lord saved you from that. That's our high priest. I love that. But one thing you should mark that maybe the King James doesn't imply, but it is in the original text, and that is there was a continual reaching. The word to the uttermost, even some of your margins read, or evermore. It's not only that he reaches out far, but he reaches out all the way to eternity far. That's the idea. Just never changing, always reaching to save those. And what is he doing? To make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus ever liveth. When he rose from the grave, what did he do? Just stay up there going, I rose from the grave. Is that what he did? No. He rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and now we know that Christ ever liveth, resurrected for eternity, ever living to make intercession for you. To intercede on behalf of you. Now we're starting to touch on why this is huge. You say, Brett, I'm tired of the Melchizedekian order of priesthood. Can we move on? Not for a couple more chapters. But you got to understand, this is so glorious because the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is essential. That's why the author of Hebrews say, man, you're drinking milk. If you don't get this whole priesthood thing of Melchizedek, you're missing a massive point. And I believe he sort of hits us with that massive point from this point to the end of the chapter. He says that he's an unchangeable priest, even to the guttermost, who ever lives to make intercession for you. He's busy interceding on your behalf. Now, you know, when Jesus intercedes for someone, do you think his prayers are answered? You know, here's God the Father, who's the mighty judge, if you kind of put it in your mind's eye. And there's Satan, who's the prosecuting attorney. And he ever liveth to make accusation, doesn't he? He accuses the brethren how often? Day and night, man. Never gives up. But while Satan's accusing, God is judging. Christ, God's beloved, only begotten Son, is interceding on behalf of you. Man, that makes me glad, because Satan has really some good case against me. But Christ took those sins upon himself. Our high priest became the sacrifice. And that's where we're going to finish up this chapter. Check it out. He ever liveth to make intercession. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Man, just think about those things a little bit. That's our high priest. Who, verse 27, needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for first for his own sins. The Levites had to go to the altar and make their sacrifice before they could minister to you. They had to deal with their own sins. They're flawed. But our high priest, Jesus Christ, had no sin. He didn't have to make sacrifice for himself. And, middle of verse 27, and then for the people's sins, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Jesus did this once when he offered up himself. Jesus, the Lamb. He's not only the high priest, but he's the Lamb that was slain for us. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. One of the reasons Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is so great is this. Listen closely, and I'm almost done. But it's Jesus who was sacrificed for your sins once for all. Once? What do you mean once? We've sinned millions of times. The world is full of sin. But Jesus went to the cross dealing with all the sin of the world, past, present, even the future sins that have yet to be committed. Jesus was the sacrifice for those sins once for all. That's an amazing thing, that Jesus died once for all. The author of Hebrews is not going to let that go. We're going to hear that idea several more times before we close up this book. Jesus was the ultimate sin answer. He died once for all sin. That means the sins that you've yet to even commit, the Lord died for those sins. He's unchangeable. So when he chose you and you became a Christian, he doesn't change his mind. And he doesn't see you sin and go, oh, that's just one too many sins, I give up. Brett sinned one too many times, his millionth sin finally is here when he was three. So I'm done. No, that's not the Lord. He's unchangeable. He reaches evermore out to the uttermost, and he ever liveth to intercede on my behalf. Do you see the joy of this notion of Jesus as being our high priest? See, the Jews had to see it because the Levites, the priesthood after the order of Aaron, was so imperfect. It was so much lacked the ability to save anybody, and yet they were being drawn back to it. Now, here's where it applies to you and I in a radical way. We can be guilty of, like the Hebrews who are listening to the writer here, and say, no, it's about works. It's about us being good people and doing this and voting this way and you know, being active and teaching Sunday school. I got to do more so that God's happy. But it's the same thing. The Jews were tempted to go back into their law, their legalistic system of works. The Levites were busy running around, making sacrifice, washing at the laver, preparing the temple and the sacrifice and the table of showbread and making sure the incense was all, and their robes were swishing and the incense was smoking and all that stuff. And they were all tempted to get back into it after they had seen Jesus Christ, their high priest. They're like, that's great, but we kind of need to get back to the sons of Aaron. In the same way, you and I do the exact situation when we start saying, I need to get back to good works and trying to be saved and make God happy by being good and doing good. We do good and we are trying to be better because we love Jesus Christ. It's faith without works. It is dead, but it's not trying to do works so that we can have faith and be saved. It's because Christ has done this for us. He's our great high priest that we want to serve him and do the right things. Dump sin. Chop off the stuff that is ugly and added to the cross that Jesus went once and for all to deal with. So hopefully we're getting this idea that, man, it's Jesus who is consecrated forevermore. There's an eternal part of this, and that gives my heart great comfort. You and I, we can walk away tonight celebrating that we don't have to go through that old process that was only a shadow of the glory of our high priest, Jesus Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the stake. That's the test. That's the litmus test. Do you know your Bible? The author of Hebrews says, do you know your Bible? If you do, you'll know about this Melchizedek thing and you'll understand it. Hopefully, Eighth Day Creekers, tonight, hopefully we get it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.